the Lord would be pleased to help us. Let us turn and consider words that we read in the 80th Psalm and at verse 17. Psalm 80 and at verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, and upon the Son of Man whom thou madest throng for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 80 and verses 17 to 19. And it is believed that this psalm was a psalm that was written after the time that those tribes which had broken away from Rehoboam, those 10 tribes that were known as Israel, were carried away into captivity. And it is believed that it is the tribes that remained, observing what had taken place, put forth this cry to the great shepherd of Israel, that he would hearken to their state, to their condition, and that in mercy he would turn them again to himself. And the psalmist is showing in those opening 7 verses the present state of the people and showing the Lord's anger against them. And then from verse 8 to verse 15, or verse 16, there is a remembrance of what they were formerly, that they were as a vine that was brought out of Egypt, a vine that did flourish. But now, on account of their sin, they find themselves in a state of experiencing God's anger. And when both these matters are considered, what can they do but stretch forth their hands to God in prayer that he would remember them and that he would let his hand rest upon the man of his right hand? And that's the part of the psalm that we would like to try and consider this evening, to consider the provision that has been made, and a provision that is still available at this time to the sinner. Those who have the fear of God and those who, on account of their sin, find themselves like Israel of old, to be under the judgments of God, they are to make their way to the provision that has been made in the man of God's right hand. And here we are at a communion. And the man of God's right hand is to be remembered. The psalm is speaking of Christ. And there are those present who, like Israel here, feel their sin. As we'll come on to note in a moment, a particular kind of sin, and are witnessing the effects, just like Israel here. They have that sense that they've gone back from the Lord. They have that sense that communion has been suspended. They have that sense that by their sin there is danger and they need to be saved. And what are they to do in that state? Where can they go? Surely to the provision that has been made, the man of God's right hand. Well, in order to consider this provision, let us try and notice as the Lord would be pleased to help us, and for however long, three matters as they arise. Firstly, let us try and say something about sin and its effects. Sin and its effects. And then secondly, let us try and say something about the man of God's right hand. The man of God's right hand. And then thirdly, let us notice the petition. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. These three matters, as the Lord would be pleased to help us. Well, firstly then, sin and its effects. And if we bear in mind the historical context, and if we bear in mind the desires that are expressed, and work our way back from those desires, then we can get an idea of the sin and the effects that are being felt by Israel at this time. And the sin, from the historical context, can be described as the besetting sin of Israel. From the early records of Genesis up until the very eve of the captivity, the besetting sin of Israel was idolatry. And that idolatry at times took a very direct form of casting away the authority of God. And at other times, they supplemented what God had already given them with other forms of worship which God had not prescribed. And in either case, there was idolatry in practice. But then, when that did occur, when idolatry was regarded and God's word was either cast away or supplemented, that had consequences. And such consequences as led the people to turn from God. And not only did they turn from God to a place where God's presence was not as manifest as it was when they clave to him, but it led to a suspension of communion. There was silence on their part towards God. The very fact that they're being asked, they're asking God for quickening and that they would call upon his name, suggests that as they currently stand, there is silence arising from their souls on account of their sin. But not only that, they feel the absence of God's favor. His face is turned from them. And that leads to the danger they feel, such danger that requires them to be saved. That's a great danger. Now, when you take these principles, and principles, as we've outlined, that belong to the Old Testament church at this time, and you apply them to the case of those who have that hope of being justified by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we can begin to outline the sin of the people of God and the effects that it has today. We were hearing this morning about the sin of pride. And pride is a sin that cleaves to one of the great, or that comes forth from one of the great idols in a man's heart, the idol of self. That is a great idol in the hearts of each and every one of us, self. And what pride is aiming at is to be on top, that nobody else will have that position of being the best but myself. That's what the Pharisee had when he went up into the temple to pray. He was declaring how good he was, how better than the man, the publican, who was standing afar off. Self is one great idol. But there's another idol, and it's that idol that my mind is going to. That's the idol of the world. And the idol of the world contends for the heart of the believer in this world, in this earth. And the world is ever seeking to lead the soul away from the authority and the command of God revealed in his word that would govern all that they do. Now, when we think of the world, we're not just meaning what we can see with our eyes, what's attractive, what we would desire to have that may advance our life, something like a car or a better house. It's true, that's the world, but that's just one element of it. There are other elements. Not only are there things that attract the eyes in this great Vanity Fair, but there's also the customs and the ways that the world behave. That seeks to influence the soul whose conversation should be the conversation that becometh the gospel. It seeks to influence its manners, its thinking, its outlook, the way he orders his life, everything, that it would conform to the customs of the world. But not only the customs of the world, but even the way that the world speaks about the word of God, it seeks to present it in a very harsh tone. It seeks to point out that the sayings of God's word are hard sayings, to borrow the language that is used in the New Testament. And all these things are designed in the hand of the devil when he employs the world. They're designed to bring the believer to turn away from the authority of God and to submit to its authority. You see, because of the remains of corruption in the believer, there's plenty to attract. There's plenty that the world seeks to gain the attention of. And how subtly Satan will employ the world. He won't employ the world in the same way with every believer. Every believer's background's entirely different. Some people will attach to certain sins, others attached to different sins. And these sins the devil will bring before the mind. You see that in David's case. Without straying too far from the point, David was tempted with Bathsheba, but David had evidenced a weakness in his life regarding that temptation. It was tailored to his weakness. And so it'll be. There was once a minister, now in eternity, who believed that if he could just master this certain sin over a period of time, it would never trouble him again. But till his dying day, it was still a trouble. You see, it's particular to the case. And the devil knows that. And he employs that. You notice how he did that with Adam and Eve. See how he exaggerated the threat of God. Hath surely, he said, he shall not die. He was trying to show them how exaggerated the threat was. And there he was, bringing the word down, questioning the veracity of God to fulfill his threat that he had given if they would eat the forbidden fruit. And once that became established, he moved on to question the character of God. That God was hiding something from them. And so one thing leads into another. And that's exactly the way the world operates. And when that is indulged by the believer, there will be effects, subtle it may be in its beginnings. But oh, how a long way sin will sweep the soul who gives consideration to it. And yet, that's what we see here. We see when the people of God give place to the world, that there's a turning away from Christ. They're not as frequent and secret with him as they ought to be. Their mind is not turning as regularly as it should be. And yet how free and how willing they give their minds to the things of the world, whatever that may be. And where there has been a turning away from God, there is then a suspension of that communion. They may wonder why they can come and go from the means. Now we must be careful. There's sovereignty involved in it too, but they can wonder at times why they don't get anything. And is it because they've given their hearts too much to other things? And therefore the Lord is withholding his communion. That was the case in John Bunyan's Man's Soul, when place was given to Mr. Carnal Security. The Lord ceased or suspended the frequency with which he visited Man's Soul, and yet it gave no heed to it. And when that is the case, that naturally leads to danger. And although it may be true that from a theological standpoint, the believer can never fall, that's true. That's what the Word reveals to us. But yet, from an experimental point of view, that reality can be very different. Look at it in the case of David. In Psalm 51, he cried, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away." Maybe there was the case of Saul in the back of his mind. When the Spirit was taken from Saul, that was David's fear. That was how sensible he was of danger, because he had given in to the temptation. He had countenanced it. He had enjoyed it. But there was bitterness in it. And that's the other effect we see. The Lord brings judgment. Judgment upon the soul. We have here a vine that once flourished, that is now a very poor, poor vine. The boar of the forest has come in. It's been wasted. These things lie on the hearts of God's people. Sensible of their sin and its effects that it has had upon them. What a place of danger they find themselves in. And at a communion season, with all that lies ahead of them, this overarching thought, "My sin, I ever see." I think it's Hugh Martin that speaks about the man who's brought to that. It's been some time since I read it, but from what I can remember in my memory anyway, he pictures the man climbing up a hill and reaching the pinnacle of the hill, and then all the horizon opens up before them, and all he can see from one end to the other is the sky touching the horizon. He said, that's just like the man who's brought to the conviction, "My sin I ever see, wherever I look, sin is present." And in looking forward to a communion, to keeping in remembrance the Saviour's death, that question, "How can I keep it with a sense of sin lying upon my own conscience, and a sense that I have given into it time and time again. Isn't it a wonder that Israel went back again and again and again to idolatry? And so it is with the child of grace, again and again and again. Well, the idol of sin and its effects. And that brings us, secondly, to endeavor to say something about the provision that is made. Here described as the man, or set forth as the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. It's a provision. That's what it is. And we know that it refers to the Savior. And these different ways of expressing Christ as the man of God's right hand, the man of God's right hand and the Son of Man, all convey great truths that are bound up in this provision. And if we take the Son of Man first, there's a great truth being conveyed in that name that is given to the Savior. It appears from time to time in the Old Testament, in Psalm 8, for example, and here in Psalm 80. But it appears very, very often in the New Testament. And it is all designed to convey something that is true about Christ. And the first thing that it's designed to convey about Christ is that he took a holy humanity to himself. He became man, true body and a reasonable soul, exposed to the infirmities of this life and its miseries, those which were sinless, that is. And all these things he came to know himself. But not only did he take to himself a humanity, but he took it with this purpose, that he would represent a number which no man could number. In other words, he was the head of the covenant of grace. And therefore, everything that he would do in his humanity would be done as the covenant head. But principally, as man and as the covenant head, he took a humanity to suffer, to be afflicted, to know the wrath and the justice of God coming out in a way that it could never come out against anyone else. He alone could look into that cup. He alone could see the bottom of that cup. He alone was the one who had to drink that cup. All of that is bound up in this title that is given, the Son of Man. It's telling us he's acting on behalf of others to bear away what should fall upon them. But not only do we have the title, the Son of Man, but we have the man of thy right hand. The man of thy right hand. And this is a title that is different. For the right hand implies favor and honor has been given to the Son of Man. And therefore, what we now have is the Savior exalted to God's right hand. And yet in that exaltation, in one sense he's resting, but in another sense he is still active. And that is the activity that Christ has as the advocate at God's right hand for this people. And in that advocacy, he's ever living. And note that word, ever living in this capacity to make intercession for this people, bathing their interests and rights in the court of heaven at this very moment in time. We get a view of Aaron bathing the breastplate with all the different stones that were arranged in rows that covered his heart, and stones that were divided between his two shoulders. And that is communicating to us that the interests of his people lay at the heart of Christ, and that their needs and burdens rest upon his shoulders. And that is how Christ is actively engaged at this moment in time. And all that Christ has done has given security to the Lord. You see, when it says there at the end of verse 17, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself, it's God who has found strength, or as the Hebrew word can be translated, security, in what Christ has done. And what is that security that the Lord finds in the man of his right hand? Well, there's security in the fact that all that Christ did has brought glory to God. That is undoubtedly the case. When sin came into man's experience, man cannot return or declare the glory of God as they ought to. Hence they sin in thought, word, and deed. But in Christ, there was that declaration of glory in all that he did, in thought, word, and deed. And therefore the interests of declaring God's glory are made strong in what the Saviour does. But there's also this, that there is security that God finds in pardoning his people for the fresh acts of sin that they commit against him. Mercy cannot go forth without justice's approval. Indeed, mercy wouldn't go forth without justice being approved. And what it finds in Christ is a just way of pardoning the sinner anew for his sins. We read in John's epistle, the first epistle, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Righteous in the way that he will bring about the pardoning of sins. He'll bring it about in a way whereby the sinner gets what he needs and whereby the law of God is satisfied. Jesus Christ the righteous, looking to both needs, the needs of justice and the needs of the sinner. There is the security that God can go forth and pardon the soul afresh and bring in that reconciliation to himself in the soul that has wandered and strayed from the path of duty, who has become ensnared in the world, who has found himself, like the psalmist, in many depths, as it is in Psalm 130, the security lies in what Christ has done at Calvary in bringing in an everlasting righteousness. And that's a provision. It's not an accident. It's not something that applies to some of the people of God and not to others. It's a provision for each and every one of them. It's when they become darkened and harbor hard thoughts against God As we were hearing this morning, the difficulty of going to God when sin lies upon the conscience. And yet, this provision is the only safe ground to re-approach God. The foundation that is laid in Christ, whereby God's glory is fully manifested, and where God bids his people, "Return unto me, ye backsliding children, and I will have mercy upon you." There is a great provision to those at a communion season, finding themselves troubled, plagued in such a way that they feel they're the only one in the world who has ever come to experience what they are experiencing. Ah, friend, your experience cannot go past the infinite mercy of God revealed in Christ. It is set before you in this man, the man of God's right hand, whose blood we read cleanses from all sin. And that brings us lastly to notice here the petition. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. No doubt it implies two things, wrath and favor. David, as we read in the chapter this morning, he also was using the words, "Let thine hand be upon." It's a way of expressing when one gets light on the provision that God has made in Christ. It's a way of expressing one's desire for mercy. Thine hand, which should come forth against me in wrath, let it lie upon Christ. And let thine hand come towards me in favor. That is the way the soul is to approach God anew. Looking alone to the provision in Christ. It is written in another part, "Let all thy wants lie upon me." And here then is the expression of someone in his want, in his needs. He's giving them or seeking to place them all upon the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now we see that that must mean repentance. For there's a sense and knowledge of sin here. And yet there's a sense and knowledge of mercy too. Or there could never be the expression, "Let thine hand be upon the man of thy right hand." It would be presumption if there had been no expression of God's mercy revealed to the soul. And yet this is what he's doing. Sensible of his sin, and yet sensible of mercy. And between these two great pillars, he's coming forward with his petition to the Lord. Let thine hand be upon the man of thy right hand. And what does he desire? Well, that his sin be taken away. That's one of his desires. That sense of guilt would have its answer in the blood, and that would be applied. But not only that, but that he would be brought back to God. That he would be brought back to God. "So will not we go back from thee." What is it that'll give the world to be brought under the feet of the believer, but a view of Christ and him crucified? Everything else in this world is passing. Even the most enduring things are wearing away. But the one thing that alone can fit that void that is missing in the hearts of men is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And when one gets a fresh view of that, that'll keep the soul at the feet of God. Mary didn't want to lose anything about what the Saviour was saying. And the Corinthians, when they got a view of the mercy of God, it wrought revenge in them. Samson, when his hair began to grow, we read that he desired to be avenged of his two eyes. That hair that began to grow was indicative of Samson turning again to the Lord for mercy. His entering into the world had brought him to lose much. But now he's going back to the one thing that can satisfy his soul, the Lord, and that is generating vengeance in his soul. Let me be avenged with my two eyes. That whole incident that led to the loss of his eyes, let me be avenged of it. Let me have wrath upon it. In thy mercy. And so the mercy of God will draw the sinner back and keep the sinner there. But not only do they desire that favor, but they also desire to be quickened. There's that sense of death. There's that sense of lifelessness. But when someone has a sharp cut or something painful that's quick happens to them, they spring into life. There's that sense of, ow, that was sore. There's been a quickening. And that's what's meant here. Bring me back to the place where life flourishes. And that life will flourish in my soul in calling upon thee. Oh, David had a new song put in his mouth, and God magnified it. And that's what the believer desires at a communion season, that that new song would be put back into the soul. A new line would be added to it. A new line of God's mercy that would bring the soul to praise him. Praise him in sorrow, yes, but also in joy. That's a desire they have. Quicken me. And we upon thy name will call. But also let thy face, cause thy face to shine. And we shall be saved. If God will turn to us in favor and cause his face to shine, we shall be saved. There's nothing more safe than Christ's face shining on the soul, even in the midst of the darkest and most terrible circumstances a man can experience in this world. If the Lord's presence is with them in the valley of the shadow of death, they will fear no evil. For thou art with me. God's rod and his staff will comfort them. They desire God's face. And that's the stability. That the experience of God's mercy can bring to the soul. Well, in closing, what do we see as our duty this evening? Well, practically speaking, we've gathered at a communion season. And communion seasons aren't what they used to be. Everything's the same by way of form. But what about the practice at home? What about the practice in secret? That we take with us what we hear. And I don't exclude myself from that. To take what we hear back to the throne of grace in secret, and to give ourselves to the pursuit of God while he is to be found. Every time we gather in the means of grace, the Lord is taking hold of us, just like the angel took hold of Jacob. And it was the angel that took hold of him first. And there's truths that are set before us this evening and this morning, and every time we gather. And these truths were to wrestle with God for the blessing. And there's one duty that's incumbent upon us all, that we would seek the Lord's mercy and plead, let thine hand be upon the man of thy right hand. That's on us all. The people of God must come again by the way of the blood. They have an advocate that is ever living to make intercession for them. But even the sinner who's yet without grace and without God, he is to make his way to Christ even now as he sits at God's right hand. Though he can't come to Christ as he is an advocate, for that is an employment only for the particular group of people, yet they can see in Christ, from what we read in Acts chapter 5 and at verse 31, what Peter set before them, that Christ is exalted to God's right hand, a prince and a saviour, to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. There, the sinner can come to Christ to get repentance and forgiveness of sins. He is able to save the soul to the uttermost. On what ground? The same ground that brings the believer security, his finished work. And so the sinner can come in secret and in every opportunity and say, let thine hand be upon the man of thy right hand. But we also see this by way of information. How great is the provision that God has made in Christ, a provision that meets the needs of whatever sin may lie upon the soul. It's a provision that cleanses from all sin. All sin. The wording is very definite. Not some, but all. And let the believer, or whoever that is, weigh in their minds the sense of guilt they have and the sense that and the meaning of the word of God in showing that all sin can be cleansed. There's that part in Psalm 25, which is what we might describe as open-ended. When David is conscious of his sins, David is calling upon the Lord to have mercy on him. And he says in verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Now, what is that referring to? For it is great. Well, we naturally take it to mean the iniquity is great. But it can equally mean thy name is great. And the Hebrew allows that to be open to both. And you see, that can be the case with the sinner. Sensible of his iniquity. But yet how great is the Lord's name. And you notice there, it's the Lord in capitals, the Lord who shows himself in the covenant. How great is that covenant that reaches to every sin and iniquity. It can cover all sins. How great is the provision. Well, the psalmist is here saying, let thine hand be still upon the man of thy right hand. That's to be our exercise this evening. That is the only way mercy can come. That the Lord would put his hand, or that the believer, the soul, would see the Lord's hand resting in Christ, and that would bring this quickening to the soul. Well, may we all be found then, making use of what we've endeavored to consider, that the Lord would lay his hand upon the man of his right hand. We'll leave it there. The Lord add his blessings.